Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Well, as we look in this portion, we're at the eighth stanza of the 119th Psalm. And you'll note there in the heading, the Hebrew letter, it looks like it's Cheth, but it's really got a guttural sound that is not native to our ears. It's kind of akin to some of the German words, but it's kind of way back in the back. So it's chet, chet, chet. That's what it is. I was listening and reading, and they said if it comes out like a K or comes out like a G, then it's not right. In fact, doing the reading, this really amazed me that the pronunciation of this word, that chet, that's how they can identify in the Hebrew whether or not you're a native speaker or not. So they picked me up pretty easy. Reminded me from history class back during the end of World War II, you had a number of Japanese that were remaining on the Filipino islands. And physically, outwardly, they looked like Filipinos. And they could make their way about, and so it would be difficult. And the Japanese language, it's my understanding, does not have a la sound. There's no L. And so what they would do is if they had a suspect that they thought might have been Japanese, and they would have them say one word, and their failure to be able to pronounce these words because their language does not have that this particular consonantal sound, they would be identified quickly. And the word was lollipop, lollipop. And so theirs would often come out rarirop. And then they would know you're not Filipino. And that's how they identified them. And so using this particular Hebrew word, this chet, chet, very difficult, my estimation, to do that. I was wondering if my throat would have enough fluid in the back to garner that. It's a guttural sound. This letter here corresponds to the Greek, at your first blank there, the Greek letter, eta. Eta. Often, through, in fact, writings and speak, often the tendency is to soften or drop the guttural sound, much like we do in some English words. And I have three here for you to consider. But like the English word hour, we don't really pronounce the ch in it. We drop it. And if you're from certain areas of the country, you may not even know that it even had an H to begin with. Hour and hour would sound identical. So it's your time, I guess. The same would be for air. Air. We don't really speak in the hard pronunciation of that H and call it hair, unless you're in fact talking about something you want to comb in your life. And the same thing would be with the word honest, honest. A lot of times the emphasis is more on the O than the H. And so it is with the Hebrew, that guttural noise that precedes the first part of the consonant here is one that is often cited. But enough with the language portion. Let's move into the text. I would have you note as we examine verse 57 through 64 that this section is the first of four sections, the first of four sections of the 22 sections of the 119th Psalm that uses each of the primary synonyms for the Word of God. Look in your text for a moment. And before we get much further, but after this particular paragraph, I want to go back and identify the words that start with the headed consonant here. But if you note these just for a second, notice some of the last words of this section. For instance, in verse 57, we find the word words, words, the sayings, if you will. And the 119th Psalm in the 22 sections, that's often the synonym, one of the synonyms for the Word of God. You'll find it again in verse number 58, singular, slightly different word, the word word. In verse 59, in fact, this one would have two. It would have ways and testimonies. In verse number 60, you have commandments. In verse 61, law. In verse 62, judgments. In verse 63, precepts. And then rounding out this section of verse 64, you have statutes. Three other sections with a total of four. We'll use all 8, 9 of these words that are synonyms to the Word of God, or synonyms for the Word of God. The other sections are yod, that you'll find in verses 73 through 80, kaf, which you'll find in verse 81 through 88, and then pei, which you'll find in verse 129 through 136. So in 22 sections, only in four of those will you find all of the references that are used as synonyms to the very Word of God. And keep in mind, the theme, the context, the overriding focus of the 119th Psalm is none other than the Word of God. It is the directive. It is the focus. It is the category in which one must have if they're going to be able to be the blessed individual that's described in the very first verse. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Now, speaking here of this particular Hebrew word, het, as you look down through these eight verses, we would note in the Hebrew it is something of an acrostic. So in the Hebrew, as they move from the right to the left, the first letter of each word would be this Hebrew consonant. And not always is that the case as it is translated into good English. And so we want to take just a moment and highlight in our mind the words by which the Holy Spirit of God would move upon David that he would pen in this acrostic. In verse number 57, the Hebrew word there that begins with chet is my portion, my portion. In verse number 58, it's entreated, I entreated. In verse 59, I fought. In verse 60, I made haste. In verse 61, the bands, 62, at midnight. You want to give a stab at verse 63? I am a companion. I am a companion. I am a companion. And in verse 64, thy mercy. Thy mercy. So this section contains all of the synonyms that is used, just like three other areas. We've highlighted now the words in which in the Hebrew would be at the beginning of the sentence. The essence of this section really comes down to the choice that the psalmist is making in his life. David had chosen the Lord as his portion. Note there verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. David has made the decision to choose the presence and the person and the work of the Almighty God. That's one of the things that often should grasp our heart and mind. We can consider salvation in that regard, that our salvation was chosen before the foundation of the world, and we can rest in the great promise that whosoever will may come, and that He, in His great foreknowledge, knew the choices we make. But friend, I am chosen of Him. Oh, how it ought to reverberate in our heart. I think of 1 John 4. We love Him because He first loved us. And David looking at the mercies of God, and David considering the grandeur of God, and David considering the comfort that has been provided by this eternal God, chooses Him. It reminds me something of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, that he chose the afflictions of God's people more than all of the riches of Egypt. David has chosen the Lord as his portion. This idea of portion, it can be extended to the idea of a possession, of an inheritance. And this phrase of God being David's portion, on a grander sense, God being the psalmist's portion, is not unfamiliar to any consistent reader of the Psalms. For instance, in the 16th Psalm, in the 5th verse, we find, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. In the 73rd Psalm, we find, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. He's my inheritance. He's my possession forever. In the 142nd Psalm, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. 142nd Psalm in the 5th verse. As you think about the declaration that God is our portion, it really should remind us in some great way of the circumstance of the Levites. The circumstance of the Levites. And we're told in the book of Numbers, particularly in the 18th chapter, it's recapped, that the Levites were not to possess the land. All of the other tribes were given pieces of the land. From Dan, from Manasseh, from Reuben, Gad, Asher, all of these were given possessions of the land. But to the tribe of the Levites was given no possession of the land. Now you think for a moment. If you don't have land, how are you going to till it? In an agrarian society, how's the Levites going to make their way? If you don't have land, you can't have cattle and sheep to graze upon it. If you don't have cattle and sheep, how do you have meat and raiment? How do you go about providing for yourself fur in the cool of times? What legacy do you have to pass on to your children and your children's children? It's been just since God's creation of the Garden of Eden and since that humanity as a whole, regardless of tribe and kindred, has invested themselves in the multi-generational passing of land. And yet to the Levites, God would say to them, I'm your portion. And no Levite could pass down any land to his children because they were forbidden from owning any and all of that glorious land that God had given to Abraham. You know how the Levites made do? It was God's goodness. In fact, their total existence was centered around the goodness of God. As the children of Israel would bring in peace offerings, as they would bring in wave offerings, this is covered in Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. As they would bring these in, the wave offerings, you know, they'd literally wave the basket in front of the Lord, in front of the priest would be waved, and that often was for the priest. With the exception of a sin offering, many of the other offerings, in particular the sacrifice of a burnt offering that was not for sin offering, just before it was completely consumed, here the priest was to reach in, and there was a device in which he'd dip in and he would pull out the hunk of meat. And it was God's goodness that directed all of it, and God forbid the priest from getting that hunk of meat and looking at it and saying, man, plop, let me try again. He wasn't to do that. There were certain portions that couldn't be in that. All of the fat and the inwards, all of those belonged to God. But of this, God's goodness was at the center of it. When David is speaking of the fact that thou art my portion, his mind is centered in the choice that he's made with God. Looking at all of the affairs of this life, looking at all the riches and all the temptations that could be in this life, thou art my portion. Thou art fairer to me than 10,000s of 10,000s. What a dynamic statement to make. Thou art my portion. You know, in our mind, if our mind was focused, like the psalmist, on really the fact that God is our portion, how wondrous would that be? Oh, how that would keep our mind and heart centered despite the tribulation and trials that sometimes we endure. Oh, how that would keep our heart truthful despite sometimes the lies that we believe. Oh, how that would keep us holy despite the sins that we sometimes commit. Thou art my portion. God has a legacy of giving to his people good gifts. Now, I did not put good gifts in there, but James chapter 1 talks of this matter, that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God has given to you wondrously tonight. Well, how easy it is sometimes to look over there and look at what I've got here and look over there and say, wow, I don't have it as good as they have it. I don't know. Somewhere in our life, we thought that if God is going to be just, he has to cut our pie exactly the same as he did everybody else's. You know, I'm glad I wasn't raised in a home where mom tried to measure everything that way. You got different people, different needs, different ways in which they can glorify God and their members. You have a different lot that a just God has given you. You have a different opportunity to glorify God with the talents and the gifts that he has given and instilled into you by his Holy Spirit. David said, thou art my portion. And this confession that he is making, more important than being the king of Israel, was the fact of David's relationship and subsequent fellowship with the Almighty God. As such, the believer, as did the psalmist David, he finds great reason to choose the word of God. And I'm hearkening down to verse 62 for a second, even at midnight, with thanksgiving and praise. Indeed, as verse 64 reminds us, the Lord is full of mercy. Now, as we peruse these next many verses, starting with verse number 58, I want you to recognize tonight seven choices of the blessed. That's really the focus. And it all starts with the consideration that God is his portion. And it is only because God is his portion that the psalmist, and by application you and I, have the ability to make some of these very choices and should have the motive in our life to make these very choices to please God. Let's look at these seven choices of the blessed. Number one, note verse 58. He speaks in this wise, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I think one of the first choices the blessed makes is the blessed one ask. He asks. Oh, so often in our life we ask amiss. James chapter 4. That's a very unflattering passage. He starts off with, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not. You ask, but you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. Here this individual David, this psalmist, who is now seeing God that has delivered him, God that has sustained him, God that has provided for him, David looking, saying, thou art my portion, and because thou art my portion, I'm going to ask. I'm going to entreat thy favor. The blessed psalmist entreats. To entreat, it has the idea in a very simple way of saying pray, but it's so much more than just pray. It has the idea of one that is sick. It has the idea of one that is painfully and egregiously injured. It has the idea of one that is in desperate need, and they have no ability to help themselves or no ability to heal themselves, and they singularly cry out in hopes that a great individual will care for them. That's what entreat means. Entreat, if you will, in your mind, is the idea of praying because that's the only thing you can truly do in life. Sharing it with someone else will not suffice the need. Aiding and helping yourself will not attain to you the fulfillment of the need. You must need a great God in which you must entreat in this time in which you cry out for help. And David entreats God for mercy. He's worn out by the oppressions of others. In a few verses, he's going to speak about them robbing him. In previous verses, he's talked about their lying towards him. In previous verses, he's talked about his heart melting. He's talked of these various ways in which there's great pain and difficulty in his life, and not singularly because of a physical need, but really because, and in many cases, in fact, I would even mention in verse number 61, he's specifically perhaps talking about folks that are very close to him. There's the oppression of others, and only his divine portion, and I'm referencing that, the God of all heavens, will aid him. God had promised favor to David. You've got there in your notes 2 Samuel chapter 7, and time will forbid us really from going there, but this is at the concluding portions. In David's life, he's talking about how God had anointed him, and God had sustained him, and God had placed him here, and he has now finally become the king, as it were, of Israel, and every promise that God has made has been effectually kept. Many chapters before, in chapter 15, chapter 16 maybe, of 1 Samuel, David's anointed, and he's a kid. He wasn't the first, the second, and the third fault. And Samuel came, Daddy called all the sons except for this one. He's anointed. How do you feel his brothers felt about that? He later, in chapter 17 and 18, is before Goliath, and his brothers are fussing at him about knowing the naughtiness of his heart. He defeats Goliath. They certainly, after that, begin to sing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. We know how Saul felt about that. And would spend the balance of 1 Samuel hunting him like a common wild animal. But when you come to 2 Samuel, David's the king. All those trials, God had sustained him. All those wrongs, God has righted him. And what was the secret to David's strength? He recognized that God and God alone was his portion. And because God was his portion, God was the only one to whom he could ask anything and hope to have it delivered. The Blessed One, his first choice is that of asking. Notice, if we will, in verse 59, He said, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. You want to know another choice the blessed one makes? The blessed one gives account. He has some accounting that he does. I thought on my ways. The psalmist here chooses to think. Now, when you think, one could talk about the idea of thinking. I could say, well, I just let my mind wander aimlessly. But in this regard, this is not simply in the fact of the idea of allowing his mind to wander aimlessly regarding any topic. Rather, this idea of think has the idea of placing value. The idea he enumerated something. He's thinking. You remember that old hymn? Count your blessings. Name them. That's the idea. He enumerated them. Paul uses similar language in the book of Romans when he talks about, I reckon. That's Romans chapter 8. I reckon the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. He's not talking about in the idea of some glancing kind of roll of the eyes, I guess, I reckon. He's talking the idea is if I tabulate all of the sufferings of this life, can I compare it to the glory that is tabulated by Almighty God? There's no comparison. I'm adding up cents to dollars. I'm adding up rock to gold and precious stones and diadems of great value. And David said, here I thought. I reckoned. I counted. I placed value to each action of my life. Really, as you consider the fact that he says, I thought on my ways, that is, he scrutinized the action of his life and did so with great discernment. Now, I'll tell you something. That's the very thing that we as believers ought to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about judging ourselves. In context with the keeping of the Lord's table, we often would take an opportunity and we'd say, now, let's have a time of examination. That is a time in which we analyze our ways. And David moves beyond just the fact of some type of blanket analyzation and says in verse 59, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Boy, if you write in your Bible, you circle that word turn. And you can put with that the idea of repentance. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Here David is correlating every action of his life. He's counting it up. Is that of God? Is that of God? Is that of the behavior of someone that has God as their portion? If it's not, I turn from it. Because if God's my portion, his testimonies are preeminent to my heart and to my life. Notice, if you will, in verse number 60, the third choice that the redeemed, blessed one of God did, he says, he made an act. The blessed one acts. Acts in verse number 60. I made haste. I was thinking in the Psalms, David talks about running. Verse number 32, in fact. I will run the way of thy commandments. I mentioned a moment ago the time of Goliath. In fact, I'm very partial to this. There stands this behemoth of a man, this mountain of a man, this blasphemous man. David had hearkened, is there any of the house of Israel that opposed this man? And then at that time when David goes forth to do battle, the scripture says, and David ran toward the giant. David, not only in great faith, ran toward the giant, but throughout the course of his life, in most cases that we know of, David is an individual that makes haste and delays not to keep the commandments of God. Why? Because God was his portion. The choice he made in life was to respond, to act. It's with great vengeance. In fact, that phrase, and I didn't give you the Old Testament reference, but it's used there, has the idea of vengeance. That God would make haste to deliver Israel. With great vengeance, the psalmist sought to respond obediently. Often David, throughout this psalm, is seeking aid from God. We would note the 70th psalm and the 141 psalm. But now he seeks to respond to God and to his holiness with that same sense of urgencies. Oh, how often we see a need in our life and we're hesitant to ask. Oh, how often we have a need and we're hesitant to give account of our actions. Well, how often there's a time where we look and know that there's a decision that we must make and we delay. Oh, how many times there's been a message that is preached or a passage that has been read and our heart afire by the convicting of the Holy Spirit of God, and we delayed. We delayed. David said, no, if he's my portion, I'm going to act. I'm going to respond and do so with a sense of urgency. Note verse number 61, the act, the blessed give account, the blessed give an account, the blessed act. Verse 61, he said, I have not forgotten. I have not forgotten. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. He said, there's some things they admire. I have not forgotten. Truly, there are many that are pleased when the righteous fall. David speaks of bands. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, this is a dark time in David's life. He's not directly committed to sin. He's an older king. And David has made many decisions. And you know the problem with decisions? Often the case that folks in whom those decisions affect, they're not going to respond to them in right ways, and they're going to complain. And as such, in David's life, decisions have been made. Laws have been passed. Litigation has been heard, and judgment has been met out. People are upset. So they complain. There's nothing else they can do. And off to the distance is David's son, Absalom. And he hears. And he makes braggadocious and brutish promises. If I was king, it wouldn't be that way. And the scripture said he got into him the heart of the people. And in that day in which Absalom lifts up his hand against David, David flees the city. And this passage here, advisors come to Absalom and said, let's set a dragnet for him. Let's search the city. Let's see if we might place bands in which we can ensnare him like a wild bird is found in a snare. David, forthwith, I wonder as he thinks of the bands of the wicked that robbed him, did he not think of Absalom? Did he not think of Saul? Saul setting traps for him. Saul had taken those things that belonged to David. Right at the top of that list would be his wife, Michal, or Michal, or Michal, however they pronounce it in that reference. Here, Absalom, 2 Samuel chapter 17, had taken his kingdom. He had taken the hearts of people. But in this time, though the wicked would rob him of every earthly treasure, David would admire God's truth in his memory, and it would direct his actions. I marvel at that. Though Saul had acted like a heathen and robbed David, David said, I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. You look at Absalom. Here's one that would steal the hearts of the people and come within a hair's breadth of stealing all the crown itself. But of Absalom, David begged, touch not him. Of Shimei, who would curse David as David's departing to the city, there was the opportunity. Shimei is robbing him of his dignity. Shimei is robbing him of his reputation. Shimei is robbing him of the legacy that David had left. He is shattering all of that which some would hope for. David said, touch him not. Here's a man that was concerned with the opinion and influence of his portion than he was society. He admired. He had made the choice of admiration of God's truth. It would direct his path. Note, if you will, in verse number 62, our fifth choice that the blessed makes. He says, at midnight will I arise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. At midnight will I arise. You want to know another choice? A fifth choice is the blessed adore. The blessed adore. You know, you read throughout your scriptures, there's many things that happened in nighttime. Many things. For instance, in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, the tenth plague happened in the midst of the night where the death angel came. It happened at night. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, you find there that Eli, the Levite, has gone to bed. Samuel has as well. It's clear that they're sleeping and it's nighttime. And Samuel hears a voice. Samuel, Samuel. And Eli finally tells him, you hear it again. You say, here am I, Lord. That all happened at night. I think in 1 Samuel chapter 28, it was at nighttime that Saul makes request at Endor to meet the witch and to hear and have audience with Samuel. In Judges chapter 7 and verse 19, Gideon triumphed over the Midianites at night. It was that time of night in Luke chapter 12 that Judas betrayed Christ. And if we circle back to 2 Samuel, David here is thinking of night in the preceding verses of a former section. He talks about the night times. It is a time of fear and a time of difficulty that had arrived. But when David really examined his life, probably the one of the most potent things that ever happened to him was one night, recorded for us in 2 Samuel, chapter number 11, David fell to temptation. For it's in eveningtide that David went to his house. But I would have you note here, the blessed chooses to adore. He says, at midnight, I will arise. It does not have the indication there that he might wake up. The will indicates something of a condition that is set. He said, I will rise. I'm going to get up in the middle of the night. Why? Well, not to succumb to temptation. Not to commune with evil. Not to invest myself in darkness. And those are so often the things that are done at night. But rather the sole purpose of his arising late into the evening or the early morning was to give thanks to God. The psalmist's testimony of perpetual thanks is fulfilled even in the last words we have recorded to him in 2 Samuel 22 all the way through chapter 23. What is it? It's a legacy of giving thanks. Why? Because he had chosen to adore his divine portion. Verse number 63 gives us a sixth choice. He says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. A sixth choice that the blessed make, the blessed align themselves. Oh, if time permitted, I think of Philippians chapter 4. This is some of Paul's very requests that he's making to the Philippian believers. In the fourth chapter is what I mentioned, but really it's the third chapter. In the fourth chapter, you find out about individuals that were not of the same mind, Iodius and Syntyche. He starts off in chapter 2, let not every man mind his own things, but mind the things of others. And listen to the phrase here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, let us walk by the same rule. That word rule, the Greek word there is canon. And it should invoke the picture in your mind of a parade ground. Be that of a high school parade ground where you've got a marching band. Or be that of a military parade ground where you've got infantrymen or soldiers, marines that are marching in lockstep in the same fashion and turning with precision. That's a phrase Paul would use here. He says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. You know what he's admonishing the Philippian believers? Get in line. Get in line. Follow in the right accordance. Mind your mind. Mind your attitude. Mind your words. Mind your actions. Mind your life. Don't deviate from them. And David, who has God as his portion, says, I'm in line. I'm making sure that I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. He's aligned with truth. David would not be a friend to the enemies of God. And neither should you. And neither should I. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What concord hath light with darkness? Or Christ with Belial? There's a distinction that's mattered. There was a distinction that mattered in David's time, and it matters in our times as well. He would not be a friend of the enemies of God, nor those that trespassed against him, that is God. David's companions would be those that aligned to those that feared God and kept his commandments. 1 John chapter 5 says, by this we know that we love God if we keep his commandments, for his commandments are not grievous to me. You know, there's a whole host of individuals, I'm ahead of the notes here, David would not be enticed by the host of sinners. I think in Proverbs chapter 1. To understand these dark sayings, you know. In verse number 10. the beginning of those entreaties of my son. My son, verse number 10, if sinners entice thee, don't align with them. Separate yourself from them. Separate unto God and identify with those that are walking by the same rule and keeping the same faith. Oh, how difficult some believers' lives are because they don't align with the choices they make. They assume that because someone names the name of Christ, that individual is living a holy and fruitful life. Well, in the day of judgment, there's going to be many a person that says, Lord, Lord, and I won't make them saved. Salvation's a matter of faith, and faith is always identified by genuine, God-placed divine works in the life of an individual. And David, who sees God as his portion, said, I'm going to keep a commandment, or companion rather, of all them that fear thee, I'm going to align. And finally, in verse 64, we get his last choice. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. The seventh choice is the blessed advance. Teach me. I'm amazed. Did he not know of enough statutes and commands of the Word of God? He's included it in all of the previous verses. He's made 7, 8 references to the Word of God. He has said at the opening verse here of this section, verse 57, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I've said that I would keep thy words. Well, if he's kept the words, he knew the words. If he kept the word and knew the words, that's how God became his portion. How is he concluding in verse 64, teach me thy statutes? I'm going to put it this way. Teach me more of what I already know. That's advancing. The mercy of God, the mercy of the Lord is extended to all. Peter says he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. The mercy of God endures. That's the theme of the 136th Psalm. And the 5th verse of the 100th Psalm, His mercy endureth forever. He, that is God, blesses physically. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be... What are the all things? Well, in the previous verses, he talks about food and raiment. And he even sums it up by saying, with food and raiment, therewith to be content. That's right. God didn't tell me to expect Ed McMahon to visit my home. But he did tell me that God would provide physically the needs that I have. Speaking of David here in the 37th Psalm, David said, I'm old and I've been young, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Sometimes David found himself in a wilderness and happened upon the tabernacle and had showbread for lunch. Sometimes he would hearken back in his mind to the wilderness wanderings and how there was no food and they had left all the storehouses of Egypt and could not take provision enough with him. Yet God, as he would regularly, provided for them manna, the Hebrew, what is it? Like oil and wafers dipped together. God provided for them. Their shoes did not wear. God provided for them. And so, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says the same thing. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be hungry and full. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The blessed advance. Why? God is their portion. He provides for them physically. He provides for them spiritually. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. The more the psalmist recognized the blessed mercies of God. Titus 3. Not of works. But by the washing of regeneration. By the mercy of God. The more David recognized the blessed mercies of God, the greater his need was to increase in the knowledge of his statutes. But grow in grace. It's continual, isn't it? But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said at the end of his earthly ministry. There's a man that walked with him. There's a man that was at Mount Transfiguration. A man that was at the Last Supper. A man that was at the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared before them. There's a man that's at Pentecost. He was a central role in that. He was a man that preached fantastic messages that God used all of his days upon life. And at the end of his life, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, if so, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Paul, at the end of his life, told Timothy, but continue thou in the things that thou have heard, being assured of whom thou hast learned them, but continue in them. The reality is, the greater our need, the greater our knowledge, I should say, of the blessings and person of the Almighty God, the greater our need to increase in the knowledge of His statutes. You want to know why sometimes believers' lives are ineffective as it relates to prayer? They don't need Him. They don't need Him. They don't understand the mercies of God that has been entreated upon Him. They don't realize that not only has He saved their soul, but He's provided for them. And there's many Christians that would rather be in the flesh and be constantly scraping and fighting and clawing and having a joyless life than they would to simply allow God to be their portion. For God's your portion. And you recognize all of these mercies. The innate desire is to increase in the knowledge of Him and of His Word. Acknowledging the mercy and faithfulness of God produces a profound desire to know more. Spiritual growth will never produce perfection. Preacher, how could you say that? Because that's what the Apostle Paul said. Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do. He wasn't talking about being a better version of himself. He wasn't talking about putting behind just those things that had hurt his little feelings or the temptations he had fallen to. Nor was he talking about putting regret in his past. And certainly he had regret. He was the chiefest of sinners. No, he's saying all those accomplishments of life that I really thought were something, I count them but naught, that I might win the excellency of Christ Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are before, behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the prize of the mark that is found in Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth never produces perfection, but it will, it should, it can produce maturity. And the end result of maturity is a continual growth to recognize who your portion is. David said, Thou art my portion, O Lord. Oh, the marvels of the choice a saint of God can make. God, I bless you.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126 541 Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112 and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.